Almighty God, apart from you, we have no good. You alone are the source of all light and all of our delight. You make known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, that you would grant your blessing this morning, your spirit this morning, that we may believe these very things. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. And we confess this morning, Lord, that we've all been persuaded that the pleasures and the delights and the joys that are in this world, that our hearts and our eyes so often fix themselves upon, these are the things that will make us happy. These are the things that will satisfy our souls. We've been told this. We've been even promised this. But the source is unreliable. The enemy is deceptive, strong. He's even conniving. So we come this morning, Father, realizing that even in this room, there is a battle that will be done. There will be a battle that will be fought. Will you, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes that we may see your glory, know your joy that you promised to us, believe these words that are in the Scriptures that are eternally true, words that have come from you, our God? Or will we believe again the world's lies, promises of pleasure and hope and joy and peace that have not ever satisfied? Turn us this morning, Father, I pray, by the preaching of your word, through the power of your Spirit, as you have done Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to cling to Christ, that our hearts will know the good that is found only in him, the joy and the blessing that only comes from his hand. Oh, that we would look to him this morning. Oh, that you would grant your Spirit that we may see him, and that it would make all the sense in the world for us to cast down the foolish things that we've so often tried to find our hope and love in, and that we might take up and rest and rely on and receive Christ in all of his fullness. For he is indeed the radiance of the glory of God. May we run to him this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, if we had not read our Bible at all, I don't think it would be difficult for us to be convinced that our world is messed up, that it is broken, and it is broken in various ways, not just in one way. Our hearts would indeed sense the emptiness of not only our own souls, but also those around us. Our eyes would see, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they see the pain and the sorrow of those that are in our world? Their desperate attempt to be satisfied, to cling to a hope, a pleasure, a joy, to know what it means to be loved and to be securely cared for. In this kind of world, we have those who are optimistic, those who are convinced that if we could change the systems, the policies, some of the structures in our society, then we can push back this horror, this brokenness, this difficulty. And we can possibly fix the sorrow and the hardships that are around us if we only had better policies, better structures. There are, however, others who haven't engaged the world that's around them and said, the way we need to fix this is put our hands on it and make it right. There are many others that have, instead of engaging, they've checked out. You and I both know those. Maybe we ourselves have done this at some point. So oppressed and discouraged by the vapor-like character of the world around us, the brokenness and the difficulty and the despair. The best thing we can do is find a way to escape. It may be something as mindless as binge-watching Netflix, or it may be something as serious as taking to a bottle, whether that be alcohol or drugs. It has to numb us, because the reality of the world is so profound, so in our face, that there's no way we can get around it without having to deal with it in some way. And so all of us in our small way have tried to handle that, and everyone that's in this world does the same. Do you see how both of these, those who decide to engage and think that we can change some policies or systems and it'll make things better, or those who simply say, nope, there is no hope, I'm simply going to check out and numb myself from all of the casualties, neither one of them are really dealing with the cruel harshness of the world. They're really misunderstanding just how complex the problem is, how deep the problem is in our world. Our Bible, however, doesn't cover this with a facade. Our Bible speaks very clearly what the problem is, and it's on the face. We can read almost every page of our Bible and see there very clearly what it says at the very beginning of our Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Listen, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you hear how profoundly bad that is? It's not something we can fix or tweak or make better. And it definitely will not go away if we simply numb ourselves from it. As we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon himself, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, has helped us understand, and he's even given us a term for this brokenness, this shallowness, this vapor-like existence that all of us know is there. And he described it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He said, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then each and every chapter, chapters 1 through 10, Solomon seems to be driving the nail with his hammer even deeper and more secure that indeed, no matter where he looks, no matter what rock he tries to turn over and say, maybe there's not vanity here, or maybe we can find something that's less vain here, every single chapter showed us, no, it is true. This preacher is telling us a truth. There is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everywhere we look, it's deep, it's profound. And Ecclesiastes have shown us just how profound this is, how pervasive this vanity is. This kind of talk, doesn't it? This kind of talk leads many of us that are trying to simply just hold it together and keep moving forward, and sometimes even ignore all of the craziness and just say, I need to do what I need to do. I need to stay in my lane. It'll drive us crazy if we think about it long. The other response may be just simply disheartened. How many of us look back and say, man, I wish my kids could have what I had when I was a kid, the joy and the splendor of so many things that you know now because of the world we live in now, they're not going to see and they're not going to know. It's pretty disheartening, this emptiness that's in the world that seems to be growing more significant. As you remember, and as we mentioned last week, the good news is that Solomon doesn't end with chapter 10 of the Ecclesiastes. He continues to write verses or chapters 11 and 12, and into this airtight argument of the comprehensive vanity of the world, Solomon says, and yet there's a way that we must live in this world. It's not simply in hopelessness. It's not simply to numb ourselves. It's not try to tweak or to change systems and circumstances so that we can feel better about those things. No. He says there's three ways that we're to live, three ways that we're to lean into this world of vanity and how we're to live in the midst of it. And the first one was last week. If you remember verses 1 through 6, we noticed that we're to live a life of faith. That was last week, verses 1 through 6. This week, I want us to consider the rest of chapter 11, and this is verses 7 through 10, and we're going to consider what Solomon says in the midst of this profound, comprehensive vanity. We're to live a life of faith, verses 1 through 6, live a life of joy, that is this morning, verses 7 through 10, a life of joy. And in this passage, in this text, we're going to take each verse and draw out a better understanding of this joy that the author, Solomon, is trying to help us understand. So we're going to have 4 points this morning on the four verses here. You see that? Verses 7 through 10. 4 points will be point number one, the substance of our joy. Verse 7, the substance of our joy. Point number two, the urgency of our joy. Verse 8, the urgency of our joy. Point number three, the call to our joy. The call to our joy, verse 9. And then finally, verse 10 is point number four, the hindrances to our joy. The hindrances to our joy. The substance, verse 7. The urgency, verse 8. The call, verse 9. And then the hindrances, verse 10. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look not only at the life, a life of faith, which is verses 1 through 6 here, and then the life, a life of joy, verses 7 through 10. But next week, we're going to look at the third category of how we're to live in this world of comprehensive vanity, and it is a life of remembrance. Do you see it there in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1? Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. See that? Next Lord's Day, we'll be looking together at verses 1 through 8 and consider this life of remembrance. But today, let's turn our attention to and look at verses 7 through 10 and consider this life of joy that our Lord has called us to. How in the world can He do this, right? In this comprehensive vanity, all of this pervasive evil and destruction and harm and hurt and sorrow, how in the world can we have joy? How can we live in this world in this way? It's so easy for us to despair, to just be discouraged or go crazy. But instead here, Solomon says the way we're to live this life is to live it as a life of joy. This is how we're to live it, especially in this world that's under the sun, that's full of vanity and emptiness and vapor-like existence. Are we called then to just slog through life, keep our head down and kick the can and just keep going until our last day? Are we to grind out our day by faith, just continue to go? Are we to push through, even though it's hard, grumbling, man, it's hard, and then we die? Is that the kind of attitude we're to have? No. What we find here is that Solomon not only tells us that we're to live a life of faith in verses 1 through 6. He not only tells us that, but he says we're to live a life of joyful faith. Of joyful faith. Faith that looks beyond the hardships and the vanity of this life to a promised life to come. One that we are to give our hearts to. One that we're to fix our eyes on. Notice then how Solomon turns from the importance of faith, verses 1 through 6, to, I want us to see, he talks about not just the preference or the helpful joy that can be there. No, he says faith is important, but then he turns in verses 7 through 10 and he says, and joy is necessary. It is necessary. He commends this joy. He prompts us. If you notice, even in verse 7, he is beckoning us. He's calling us. Listen, live this life of joy. And every one of us here this morning says in our hearts, yes, I want that to be true. I want to live a life of joy. And man, this world beats me up and it's hard to even find that joy anywhere. Where can I find this joy? Well, this morning we see that Solomon, who's writing this book, book of Ecclesiastes, he begins by beckoning and calling us, wooing us to take up this life of joy. Notice here in verse 7 how he does it. He says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Light here is used here as a beautiful and vivid expression for our present life. Some of you have lived in other places in the country, and you've moved down here to Florida, and you realize it's sunny here a lot compared to other places in the country. And you go outside, and you close your eyes, and you let the warmth of that sun just hit your face, and you say, thank you. This is good to be in a place where the sun shines down on you, and you have that warmth from the sun that exists. For the one who sees this light of the sun is one who has life. When we're seeing the things that the light is revealing to us from the sun itself, in that way we have life. It's a metaphor. It's a way to express our life and how we're to live. Psalm 56, David expresses it this way. In Psalm 56, verse 13, listen to this connection between light and life. Listen, Psalm 56, 13. "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Do you hear that? "That I may walk before God in the light of life." He's delivered my soul from death, and he's given me this life of light to walk before God. Psalm 36, verse 9 is one of my favorite passages in this way. It says this, "For with you is the fountain of life." Do you hear that? Only in the Lord is there the fountain of life. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that takes life away. "For with you is the fountain of life." Listen to the next phrase. "And in your light do we all see light." In other words, it's the Lord's light that allows us to see light itself. He's the originator of light, and he's the giver of light, and he's the one that causes us to even see light. He is the light. Psalm 56, 13 again, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." So here we find that this light of life is described as being both in our passage here. It says light is sweet. Do you see that? And secondly, that it is pleasant. Do you see those two things? Now, who does not want either one of those things? If the light of life is supposed to be sweet and pleasant, then isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we would want? Isn't that what we would grab? But isn't it wishful thinking? Isn't that just the preacher talking this morning because this is the text we're in? I mean, that's the world, that's the pretend world. That's the world that we see on TV. That's the world that we know exists somewhere else. Obviously, it's in other people's homes. It's not in my home. It's not in my community. It's elsewhere. Can your days and mine, can they really be marked by this light of sweetness and pleasant nature? Not if our hearts are seeking after the things of the world. Do you see what Solomon's doing here? He spent 10 chapters telling us how vain the world is and how every single spot he looked, every place he examined, he found vanity. And now he's calling us to joy. And what he's saying is this, is that if you continue to look for your pleasure and your joy and your hope and your peace in this world, you're only going to find disappointment because there's only vanity in this world. Now, you will test it. You will test it. In our foolishness, each and every one of us have all at some point tasted the world's desserts, only to find them wanting over and over again. Maybe at first taste there was some sweetness and we were saying, yes, this is what I'm living for. But the promised pleasures of the world have disappointed us all. Every single time, not just on occasion, every single time the promised pleasures of this world has disappointed us. We all know, even though we are fearful, we even tremble to speak of it, we know just how bitter and miserable the world's delights can be and how they have made each and every one of us that way. And yet, foolishly, like a parched man, thirsty, drinks more of the salt water and hopes that he can somehow quench his thirst. How can anyone turn away from this only place of pleasure that we can imagine that we can find pleasure in? How can we turn away from the world and all of the things that our eyes can turn to and gaze at and look after? We deeply long for satisfaction in our hearts. That's not an evil thing. That's not a bad thing. Our God has given us this insatiable desire to find joy and to know joy. And he's told us that we can only find it through him. We all know that this is true. Is there a way that we can see? Is there a way that we can see, not just with our physical eyes, things that are transient, material, passing away, things that are vanity? Is there a way we can see instead something that's beyond those things? Is there a way that we can look at the things that are in this world, that we can experience the wonderful blessings of this world, like spouses and friends and loved ones and good meals and children and things and stuff, and vacations. Is there a way we can see all of those things and instead of clinging to those things for our joy and our hope, seeing that each and every one of them point to something greater, more joyful, more permanent, and not vain? Is there a way that can happen? Well, it can. This can only happen if our eyes are opened. Let's call it what they used to call it. If our eyes are illuminated. If by the power of God, through the preaching of His Word, our eyes are open this morning and we can see our Savior as beautiful. That we can take the step of saying, you know, once I see Christ in all of His glory, if He is in fact what the Scriptures say He is, that He is the radiance of the glory of God, then my life, my soul, would not only be captivated by my Savior, but it should so rapture everything else in my life that everything is about loving and adoring and treasuring Jesus. Isn't that how that's supposed to be? And yet, none of us are there this morning. Some of us are farther along than others, but none of us are there this morning. What in the world do we do? Well, obviously, it's just a hoax. Maybe it's just that the Lord's trying to fool us. It's just like the world. The Lord's things are just like the world. We go after it, and then it doesn't satisfy us. Not at all. Not at all. This is exactly what Solomon is speaking of in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What we find is at the end of a book of any kind, especially here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's wrapping up his argument. And so a lot of things that he's speaking of at the end of Ecclesiastes, he's mentioned earlier in the book. And so I'm going to be referencing back to earlier in the book throughout this sermon and probably the next several sermons, because he's bringing these threads of themes that he had in the earlier part of his book forward. And he's saying, okay, I'm bringing all this together. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can turn there if you like, or maybe write a note. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, listen to what Solomon says. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, Solomon said, is from the hand of God. Listen, for apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For apart from Him, who can eat? We can't even get our bread if it wasn't for the Lord. And who can find His enjoyment apart from God? And the answer is none of us. Not a single person here will find our enjoyment apart from God. And when we are finally able to see the world and each day as God's gifts, by the light that He provides for us, as He opens our eyes by the power of His Holy Spirit, even the sun above us was created by Him so that we can see these things and then look to Him as our Savior and our Lord, only then will we be able to live and our hearts will have gratitude and joy, knowing that each day is a good thing. Whether it's good, big or small, each and everything is a sweet gift from His hand. A sweet gift from His hand. Jesus, our Savior, used this very illustration, this very metaphor, to describe Himself and what He is desiring to do here on earth, when He was here on earth. Jesus came to give us this light that we might be delivered from our blindness and be given sight to see by His light. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are those of you who this morning that are saying, yes, I want to be able to see, but I don't. I want to be able to acknowledge and believe with all of my heart that things in this world and everything in it, I acknowledge that the things here that I've tried to place my confidence in, they have failed me over and over again, and my heart is full of sorrow, but I don't know how to look and see Jesus as more precious than the things that I tangibly see around me. Is it just me, or you guys feel the same way? Is that how it works? Could it be that at that moment, at that moment in your heart and in mine, we're to pray. We're to turn to the Almighty God in heaven who made heaven and earth, and we're to say, dear Jesus, I don't see You, like I ought. I desperately need to see you for who you are in all of your glory. I need to know you as my joy. I need to know that you are the place where I must go to find pleasures evermore. I need to know that only in you do I find good. Lord, will you give me that heart? Now, when you pray that prayer, get ready. Because this is how the Lord does that. This is how the Lord answers that prayer, at least it does in my heart, as I've seen as in others as well. The Lord begins taking those things away that you treasure the most. And he says, I'm more valuable than that. I want you to see that I'm more precious than that. In that way, you know what we're doing? When we pray and say, Lord, give us this joy. Help me see Christ as I should. Help me not be this one that's being described here in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where it says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That the light will pierce through the darkness of my heart, and that the light will come, as it says in John 1, 9 through 13, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, this isn't something that we can just keep trying really, really hard and we can get to it. No, this is something that God has to give to us. It says, none of these things were given by the flesh or by the will of man, but by God. God will do this. But he's not going to do it today, likely. Because none of us could handle it if the Lord was on a fast pace to sanctify you. It hurts, sanctification does. It means you have to die of things. And the Lord doesn't do it all at one time because he loves you. And so what do? We cast our bread before the water. And we ask the Lord to do what only he can do for us and to bring us along, to make him love him and treasure him and find joy in him, in him alone. Lord, take these things that I don't even maybe know how much I'm clinging to, that I'm trying to find my joy in. Begin removing those things and help me see that you're more precious than even those things. This is the substance of our joy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was read this morning by Kevin, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, we'll live rightly, faithfully, appropriately. Point number two, the urgency of our joy. Verse 8. Let's consider this urgency of our joy. Verse 8 cautions us in two ways. It cautions us as we press on that we are to press into this joy, that we're not to just be apathetic, but we're to go after it hard. And it gives us this idea that we need to be urgent. We need to be pursuing this joy. Look with me at verse 8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. This verse speaks of how one is to pursue joy all his days. The point here is to remind us that even from the first moments we enter into this sin-cursed world until the final moments that we breathe our last, that we will feel the effects of the misery of the curse on this world and around us. And our lives should not then be filled with sorrow and despair and dread, but we're to be instead those who rejoice in each and every day that we've been given. We're called here. Notice what it says in our passage. We're called here. It says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice. We're called here to rejoice. Some days, few days, only the early days when we're youthful and we feel the vigor of the life. No, instead it says here, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in how many of them? In them all. You remember when you were young, some of you? Everything was big and amazing and awesome. You can go to just common places, and your kids would be in awe and amazed, right? Their eyes are wide open. This is amazing. They're astonished by all kinds of things. We even take them to theme parks or to carnivals, and they're in awe, and you see that it's just junk. It's just a bunch of stuff, right? And the stuffed animals are not worth the $14 you spent to get them to win that thing, right? I mean, you see all that. And so, as children, the world is big and awesome and amazing and everything's great and I'm enjoying it all. And then we get older. Some of us just kind of say, well, everything doesn't seem to be as shiny and flashy as it used to be. Or, as adults, we say, you know what? The theme parks aren't fun anymore. Let's go to Paris. Let's go to here. Let's go to there. Let's go all over the world. Let's see the amazing things. What are you doing? You're trying to find out whether there is a place that vanity doesn't exist. And it does. In every one of those places, if the scriptures are true, and they are, your heart will be just as dull over any wow, amazing thing somewhere else on earth as it did as you were a child and saw something amazing and you went to Walmart and you were excited. Now you go to Walmart if you have to, right? If you absolutely cannot do it any other way, you go to Walmart, right? It's amazing. It's amazing. Solomon continues. He is not here talking about a life of blissful, wishful bliss or ignorance of the dignity and the severity of life. No, notice here that he contrasts the call to rejoice with the need to remember that there will be dark days. Do you see it here in our passage? That is, the days that are leading up to death, those hard days. All of us are going to, unless the Lord takes us out quickly, we're going to have those days near the end of our life where we're going to say, is it all worth it? Man, it passed by so fast. Darkness then is contrasted with light. Do you see that there in our passage? The light that is told to us is sweet and pleasant. It's contrasted here in verse 8 with the idea, but let them remember that the days of darkness will be many. In other words, those days where we will be drawing close to the end of our life. However, death should not stir us to hopelessness or despair, but instead toward more urgent and more intentionality to be joyful. The days that the Lord's given to us, in all of them, it says. Each day is a gift. So we see them as such and make a point to rejoice in them. When your heart is so apt to despair from all the vanity that's around us, we're to instead turn and say, but this is not the world that we're supposed to be enjoying. These are not the things that we're supposed to be seeing. In fact, they're actually proving themselves to not be the place where we're to find our joy. And so we find just a page or two earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, listen to this pursuit of joy in light of the certainty of death that we talked about in Ecclesiastes 9. It says in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 10, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, that is passing life, that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. These are the days that the Lord has given to you, and you're to enjoy him in them. It goes on, and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol after you die, to which you are going. And so then death will surely come, it says. And as the days of death draw near, we're not to become overwhelmed with hopelessness and despair. If we had cinched our lives, if we had banked our whole life on the things of this world that are vain, near the end of it, we'll look back and say, man, was this worthless, no matter how much you have accomplished. But if you spent your life clinging to Christ, looking for him and the treasures that are in him, that'll be a life well spent. It's important for us to acknowledge that the days of darkness, it says here, will be many. This is to caution us not to live our brief lives as if these days are all we have right now, here and now in this life. The point here is that we're to live our life, this short life. We're supposed to enjoy our life now. We're supposed to live out our lives, seeing the blessings and the things we have. Now, there's things right now in all of our lives that we do not have, and we can despair over them, or we can look around and say, Lord, you've blessed us in this day with these things. This morning, he has blessed us by gathering us here to hear his word. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice that we may be able to hear His word again and cling to His promises again, because our souls so desperately need it. And the Lord has given us each other. There are people that you've talked to when you came in here this morning. There's people that you'll talk to before you leave today that the Lord's going to divinely work out so that you can encourage them, or they can be a means of encouragement to you. Rejoice. The Lord is at work. Everything is not in despair. So life is short. Enjoy life now. But that's the first caution. That's the first caution. Don't let death douse water onto the enjoyment that God's called you to in the days that you have. The second caution then we see here, the second caution is a sober caution as we look here in our passage in verse 9 at the very end, and it says here, I'm sorry, it is verse 8. At the very end it says, all that comes is vanity. In other words, everything you're living through here in this world, it's passing. It's going to come and it's going to go. We live as if the blessings that God gives us are supposed to be with us forever. They're not. Everything but our faith in Christ will pass away. We're going to lay aside every single thing. Most of them are good things that we enjoy. Sadly, many of these things are things that we've made idols in our lives. We've demanded that if God doesn't continue to give me this or make this happen in my life, then I'm not sure if I can continue to love you, Lord. Here's the point. The first caution is this. The first caution is this. Enjoy your life now, because the Lord has given it to you. Here's the caution. Here's the second caution in our passage in verse 8. First is enjoy your life now. The second caution is this. But not here and now. But not here and now. In other words, don't find joy in this day in the things that are here, the things that will be passing, the things that are coming and going. Find what the Lord is doing, how the Lord is working. So the two cautions we see here in verse 8 is this. First, enjoy your life now. Do not let it pass by. It's a gift. Second, do not enjoy your life here and now, meaning only in the things that are transient, only in the things that are vanity. Because it says here that in verse 8 again, all that comes is vanity. Point number 3, the call to our joy. The call to our joy. Next, we see this call for true joy is not to be postponed, but earnestly pursued and enjoyed. Like so many young people who want to foolishly experiment with the pleasures of this world. And I say young people, there's so many old people. Have you realized this is the crazy world we live in? There's adults that dress like teenagers now. And they think they're teenagers. You realize that the teenagers aren't the smart ones in the group, in the society. We do know that, right? They're not the smart ones. Teenagers are still trying to figure things out, and they're going after every single passion. It's the adults that are supposed to be measured, disciplined, and able to walk a course when everything around you is going crazy. The adults are the ones that are supposed to be leading. The adults are not supposed to be the ones that are dressing like teenagers. Just so we know. That's an aside. That's not even in the passage. You get that one just got free there. Okay, so verse 9, it says, rejoice, verse 9. Rejoice, young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. What he's saying here is, do not be foolish to look to the world, but instead determine early in your life to find true joy with something outside of this world. Joy that only comes when one sets his or her heart before God and His Word to faithfully fear and follow after Him, walking in His ways. And what this is doing is Solomon is saying, young person, you may think that you have plenty of time and you can toy with the pleasures of this world and see if they're going to give you what you think you want and what you desire, and they'll make you happy and they'll give you what is good. You can toy with those, but listen, there's been generation after generation after generation who's done the same, and they've all proved to be foolish. Young person, young man, rejoice in your youth and let your heart cheer in the days of your youth. What this man, Solomon, is doing is he's saying, I want your heart to be full of joy just like you do. Just like you want your heart to be full of joy, I want you to rejoice. He isn't commending it. He isn't saying this is a good thing and you can kind of do it if you want. This is not a suggestion. This is not something he's saying, I'm going to allow you to do this or I'm going to permit you to do this. No, he's commanding the young man to rejoice. It's a necessary part of our lives. And it will only come when we come face to face with the Lord God and see that He and He alone will be the one that gives us joy. We're so confused today, though, because we do live in a world where we think that the young people are the ones that are really enjoying life, and the only way we can enjoy life is to go back when we were then. That is foolishness and madness. We are actually lying to every generation when we do that. We're to be living disciplined lives before the face of God, and we're to be calling our young people, even our children, to tremble before the God of heaven, to see that their greatest need is to love and fear God. And only in that will they find great joy in this world. Only in that will they see the things in this world as they should be. This is not some final last-ditch effort, some desperate way that Solomon here is trying to cheer up everybody at the end of his book. Everything was so bad in chapters 1 through 10. Chapter 11, he's trying to say, don't worry, it's not that bad. Cheer up. That's not what he's doing. We find here that he speaks of this joy all over the book of Ecclesiastes. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just a couple pages back. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, you remember these passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. Look over to verse 22. It says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Look with me again at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, a few days of his life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, is this text then, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth? It goes on and says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Is this passage here saying, follow your heart? Or is it saying, pursue whatever your eyes may fix upon, go after that? We know that's absolutely contrary to everything the Bible, not much less Ecclesiastes, has been saying up to this point. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And who would want to follow something like that? Do not follow your heart. Do not go after everything your eye sets itself upon. Isn't this the generation that we live in? We live in a generation of screens. And our eyes are constantly going toward the things that our hearts want. Do you realize that's happening? That our eyes are always fixed upon the things that our hearts want. And so the issue isn't to turn off the screen. The real thing we need is for someone in his grace and mercy and strong power to change our hearts. We need to cry out to him to do that. We need to plead for God to change our hearts, that our eyes will be fixed on other things. As we all know, pursue what naturally flows from our heart is foolish, and it will always wreck our lives. It'll bring us to groaning, even wailing over the sorrow that's in our hearts when we pursue our hearts, when we look at the things that are given to us in this world. If any of us are ever to rejoice, if we're ever to find joy, then our hearts must long for something that is beautiful and good and righteous. Something that when we look to Him and when we see Him and when our hearts are filled with Him, we say, yes, this is good. We were made for this. We were made for this. For our eyes to be fixed upon our Savior. What does God's Word say about this? Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You have no idea how many times I've said that out loud to myself because my heart did not believe it. And I asked, Lord, would you make this true in me? Because there's nothing in me that wants to believe this. I have no good, Lord, apart from you. Psalm 16, 8 and 9. I have set the Lord before me. He's before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. Why? Because the Lord's before me. Do you believe that? Some of us have tasted that. Some of us know that's true. And my whole being rejoices. Everything in me rejoices when the Lord's before me. My flesh dwells secure. Do with me what you will. I'm living for Jesus. I'm rejoicing in him. I find joy in him. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal body also. Right? Psalm 16, 11. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, this is hanging on the wall in our living room. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Find that in your Bible, Psalm 16, 11. Put your finger on it and spend 30 minutes pleading for the Lord to do that in your heart. It will not be wasted time. Far better than cruising around on your social media feed for 30 minutes. So if we're to walk in the ways of our heart, in the sight of our eyes, and in so doing rejoice, we must have our hearts satisfied in Christ and our eyes fixed on his good and his glory. Solomon calls us in the book of Proverbs, he calls us to do this very thing. Listen to how he speaks of this in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He says, keep your heart with all vigilance. You remember that, don't you? You remember that passage. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep your heart. Be diligent about it, vigilant about it. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Listen as now it moves from heart to our eyes. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, now we're looking at verse 25. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Proverbs 4, verses 23 through 27. This is speaking of our heart and our eyes and how those things are connected. How are we to live a life that is true and full of joy? A life that is seeking God. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. This is what we have to do. Are we going to turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things? And are we going to give our hearts to the things that are the Lord's? Now, when I talk about finding joy in Christ, when I talk about looking to Christ and finding joy in Christ, I'm not talking about some vague kind of feeling you might have out there. I'm talking about loving the things that Jesus loves. And when you love the things that Jesus loves, then you're loving Jesus. The Lord loves righteousness. He loves his word. Turn our eyes away from all the other things you're looking at so often every day and spend time in God's word, poring over God's word, praying over God's word. Love God's church. Christ died for his church, and your love is, if it's apathetic or indifferent toward the church, then let me be clear here. You do not love Jesus if you do not love his church. You don't. Love his word. Love spending time in prayer. We try to stir that on Sunday mornings when we come. Prayer is hard, and the only way you and I will pray, the only way we'll find joy in prayer is if the Spirit of God moves on us and we say, there's no better place on earth than being before the very throne room of God. Do you know what we're doing when we pray? We're calling for the Spirit of Almighty God who raised people from the dead. And Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father is interceding for us, the very blessed Son of God, the Holy One. And he's petitioning for us to the very Father in heaven, that he might grant us our wishes. We pray very little because we don't have joy in God and in the things of the Lord. The reason this call to find true joy and rejoice in this life instead of wandering in this world of mirrors and false joys is because so much is at stake. So much is at stake. What our hearts are captivated by in this life and what our eyes are fixed upon today has eternal consequences. We're not playing for just another position. We're playing for keeps, and our souls are in the balance. For these things will be measured on a particular day according to our passage. Our passage says this. Look with me, if you will, at verse 9 at the end. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Just as sure as your day of death is established and sure and is fixed, so that same day there will be judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And on that day, our hearts and our lives and our joys and our hopes, those things that we place our confidence in, those things that we finally find our trust in and rely on, those things will be exposed and evaluated by Almighty God. You can hide your heart in the things you look at all during the week from everybody in this room and from everybody in your family, but you're not going to hide it from God. What does your heart love? What do your eyes look to? On that day, Christ alone will be the singular, safe, and satisfying object of our heart's joy. On that day, He will be the only singular and safe object of our joy and our hope and our satisfaction. Listen with me, if you will. Listen with me, if you will, what our catechism says about those who try to place all of their hopes and joys and peace and happiness in this world. They're clinging to this world. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Answer, at the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. Now, did you hear that? This is what I want you to understand about this. If you're pursuing joy in the world, it'll fail. And it'll fail tremendously. It'll fail eternally. You will not finally have joy, but unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. That's what is promised to all of those who are seeking joy in the things of this world and the vanities that are here. Let me read to you what happens to the righteous on the day of judgment. Question 41. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And listen, and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. When? That's rejoicing. That's what we're looking for. That's what our hearts are longing for. And we're getting taste of it now. But this is what we're after. Coming before the very presence of our God and exalting in Him forever. That's what we're made for. That's why we're wanting joy so much. But we're just so quick to abandon the real source of our joy. We want to go after all these little trinkets instead. Finally, point number 10, the hindrances to our joy. Notice these two hindrances that are mentioned to our joy here in our text. It says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. Vexation is the first hindrance to your joy. Now look at the second hindrance to our joy. And put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Vexation and pain. Let me read it in King James. King James says it this way. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. Sorrow, evil. NIV says it this way. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles that come from your body. New American Standard. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body. Now, this command may seem cruel or sounds cruel to so many of you who are struggling with anxiety and sorrow and grief, vexation in your soul. The text says, remove it from your heart. And there are also so many here this morning that would love to have the pain in their body removed. However, this term for pain, as we understood from these other translations, also speaks of this idea of from the troubles in our body or the evil that's in our body. Solomon speaks of the source for so much of our anxiety in our souls and so much trouble and evil that's in our bodies. He speaks of the source here. It is due to the vanity and empty vapor-like substance of life under the sun. If it is lived only for those things under the sun, the things of this world, then we find that it's passing away. This is why so many of us are anxious, is because we have cast ourselves upon, many of us, a very, very good thing that the Lord has blessed us with. And we realize we can't keep it forever. It's only vanity. And we're coming apart because we can't live without that thing. Brothers and sisters, you were not ever supposed to live forever with that thing. That thing was only to point you to the goodness and grace and joy and peace that comes from a God who gave us that gift so that we can see Him better, not so that we can cling to those things. So our hearts become anxious. We become fearful. Are we going to lose all these things? I'm going to go ahead and answer now, and I'm trying not to be harsh. All of us are in this together. You will. You will. The only thing that you will keep is your faith in Christ. Turn to Him. Cast away those things that are causing so much trouble and difficulty and sorrow. They will never meet your need. You will constantly continue the way you are if you're constantly trying to cast yourself upon those things that were never supposed to shoulder your hope and your joy and your peace. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14 says this: there is a vanity that takes place on earth, and there is a righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. In other words, the righteous are trying to live well, and they get hardship. The wicked are living the way they do, and they get great things. All of this is crazy and chaotic. And he goes on, he says, I said that this is vanity in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14, and then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given us under the sun. The point Solomon's making here is to confront our false joys, the pleasures of our idols in each of our lives. We must be convinced that these are failing us. And we have to be honest with ourselves. The greatest lie that's told is the one that you tell yourself. And you keep telling yourself, no, 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 I can twist this, I can turn that, I can try harder, I can spend more money, I can do more things, I can do this, I can do that. You know, the real problem isn't me, it's them. I need more people, I need different kids, I need a different spouse, I need different stuff, I need a different house, I need a different place. We go all over the place. It's your heart, and it's your sin, and it's your desire to try to cling to things that aren't God. And your life's a shambles. There's vexation and pain everywhere. They will continue to cause vexation and pain in your life. This will not only affect you spiritually, but it all will affect you physically, and we know that's true. We've all had to deal with our sin, and we've been physically sick because of it. The different ways that you are trusting or even demanding for your physical body to give you security and happiness and comfort. If my body is healthy and comfortable and great and everything's good, then everything's great. That's how I value my life, is whether I'm having comfort and ease and everything's great. Is that how the Bible tells us we're to evaluate our lives? It's not. In fact, the Bible says crazy things like give yourself for other people, sacrifice, take up your cross, love others even when it hurts. What that means is that sometimes we can't go to the gym in the morning. The idea is that sometimes it means that we're going to love someone and we can't eat our special, crazy, clean food bought from that special place that you pay way too much money for, and you get a hot dog with a friend and you find out how their heart's doing. Just some practical applications. When our souls and bodies are troubled, there may be many things that are going on. And usually there are. We are not simple people. We're complex people. When our bodies and souls are in trouble, There are usually many things that are going on, but it's never less than, listen, but it's never less than our need to identify and cast off those things that we're trusting in or hoping in or relying on that will never be able to satisfy our hearts and bring true joy to us until we repent of them and turn to Christ by faith. Why? Why is Solomon calling us to remove the vexation of our hearts and the pain of our bodies? Because one's youth will soon be spent and the dawn of life will come upon us. And as we look back on our faint, quick, vapor-like, here today, gone tomorrow lives, we're going to wish we placed our joy in something other than what was around us. You see what it says there at the end? Your youth and the dawn of life are vanity. It's going to pass. It's going to go by quick. We're all going to end our days. Now, I hope you noticed this morning. Maybe you did. I tried to emphasize it. As we were going through this, I was going through the text, and as I was going back and reading the different texts from Ecclesiastes, I read every single text in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning that pertained to joy. Did you notice a common theme in that? Did you notice that in every single text that I read in the book of Ecclesiastes, let me list them for you so you can write them out maybe if you want to do that. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. Ecclesiastes 3:12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, for this is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and find enjoyment in all of one's toil. Ecclesiastes 8:15. This is the last one. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. Isn't it just like God to give us something so common every day we eat and so necessary we have to eat in order to live as an image for how he's wanting us to find joy in him? He's saying, your heart is so quick to run off to find joy in everything else. I'm going to put something like eating and drinking in your life so that you'll see that by eating and drinking, that Lord, give us this day our daily bread. So that every time we eat, we thank him. Every time we drink something, we're thoughtful of him. And we realize that there's nothing in this world that I can enjoy apart from him. Isn't it also interesting? I find this interesting. I was meditating on this. That the Lord has hardwired humanity, not just Christians, but humanity in this way. We gather together. We eat and drink around the things that we want to worship and find our joy in. Does that make sense? In other words, this is a sacrament for all of humanity. People gather together, eat and drink for parties to find their joy in whatever they're partying over. There are stadiums full this morning of people who will be gathering together, eating and drinking for what purpose? To find joy. Vanity. And yet the Lord has called us here on Sunday morning. Isn't he kind? Because you or I are not that wise. But he is. He gathered you here this morning so that his people can eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ. So that we can confess together and declare with all fervor that our joy is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. This is what God has called us to. This is what our hearts long for. The Lord said, you know what? You need to know my joy. And you don't know how to get there. You keep scrambling around trying to find it, and you have no idea you're groping around. The Lord says, let me give you some light. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you confess your sin, come forward this morning, take of this piece of bread and take of this cup. And when you eat this bread, think of the body of Christ. When you drink this cup, think of the blood that was spilt for the sacrifice for your sin, and rejoice that the sin that so held you in blindness and darkness and bondage is no longer yours. And you can rejoice in that. We will rejoice in that together. This is why we don't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves. We do it because the Lord says it's best for us to gather together, to eat and drink. Why? For our joy. So, brothers and sisters, sing with joy. Afflicted ones, the battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be.